You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Imagine with me, if you will, a young couple professes profound and undying love to each other. We, of course, minister in a college town. That shouldn't be too hard for us to imagine. They talk a big game about their unadulterated devotion to one another. They are drunk on their own passion. I think we all know what falling in love looks like when we see it. Now imagine a twist on this familiar scene. When it comes time to celebrate her birthday, the guy goes the whole day without even mentioning it. Now, not to be undone, every time the anniversary rolls around, she is busy at the office getting all things done that need doing. On Valentine's Day, he decides to show her how special she is to him by buying her a year-long membership at the local country club. Trouble is, he's the one who likes golf. She's never played a round in her life. Similarly, on Christmas, she gets for him a weekend getaway at a spa. Trouble is, she's the one who likes these kinds of relaxing getaways. He'd rather go on a hiking expedition in the mountains than laze away with cucumbers on his eyes. By the way, I don't know why they do that, but nevertheless. Now that you think of it, you never actually see the two of them together. And while they talk a big game about their love for one another, they never actually seem to talk about each other at all. You're not even sure he could tell you the name of her parents, or that if she could tell you about his vocational dreams. This picture isn't right at all. It's all kind of skewed and slanted and distorted. How much can they love each other if they never seem to do anything to show forth their love? When you imagine a young couple deep in the throes of new romance, you see in the canvas of your mind's eye images of elaborate dates, extravagant gifts of flowers and jewelry, even perhaps the boredom of their extended friends who roll their eyes because they just can't stand yet another conversation extolling the beloved's greatness. In this kind of scenario, actions speak louder than words. With love, action means a whole lot more than lip service. Action means a lot more even than mere sentiment. When we look at today's lesson from Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is now the second part of our summer-long series in the book of Deuteronomy, we see love for God described in terms not entirely unlike a romance. God's words are ruminated on in the heart. They are talked about constantly. No occasion is spared a mention of his goodness, of his faithfulness, of his righteousness. Everywhere one goes, reminders of God are front and center, right here, frontlets between the eyes, or perhaps more today, rather like a pair of glasses through which one sees the entire world and without which everything is blurry and distorted. This is what Moses is charging the people of God to do. He does not tell them to work up pious sentiments about God. He does not tell them to ensure that their doctrines are right about him and nothing more, as if creed is all that matters to the Christian faith. He calls them instead to action, an action of such a rigorous quality that it permeates each and every moment of each and every action of each and every day. Moses charges them right out of the gate, right before they're about to launch on their new life in the Promised Land. Remember, he's preaching to them on the eastern banks of the Jordan just before they go and take possession of the land shortly, 40 years after the Exodus. Out of the gate, Moses charges them to practice such love for God in their lives that its absence would be immediately obvious to any observer. This is a very important to stress. This is how Moses grounds all of the moral exhortations which follow in the next 20 or so chapters of this book. They all start right here. This is the beginning, the fount, the very foundation of all the rest that he has to say to them. Without this core commandment, obedience to God in any other particular is merely going through the motions. Or perhaps the pious decorum of someone whose real interest is to look civilized and proper to their neighbors. Or perhaps even worse, the begrudging cynicism of one merely trying to avoid society's censure, who behaves because they fear punishment, not because they actually enjoy virtue. For Moses, nothing else but love that spills over into action can animate the truly religious life. This is the very beginning of Moses' sermon. In the previous chapters of this book, chapters 1 through 5, Moses has talked long and in detail about Israel's experience with God coming out of Egypt and sojourning in the desert. Frequently cited in these opening chapters is God's constant acts, his constant acts of faithfulness and provision on the one hand, and Israel's constant, and I say again, constant disbelief and obstinance on the other. The frequency of the latter, in fact, draws out all the more clearly the gracious magnanimity of the former. God is truly a patient God, abounding in mercy and steadfast love. Now, Moses begins his pivot into the moral charges of his book right here in chapter 6. But before he offers any kind of detailed commentary on just what exactly God's commandments are, he's just listed the commandments in chapter 5, but before he gets into the weeds of what they mean, he lays this foundation first. Verse 4, in fact, is one of the great foundational verses of the entire Bible. It's one of the most important verses in Judaism. Their core confession of faith about who God is and about their relationship to him. It's as close to a formal creed as you get in modern Judaism, and it is known as the Shema, from the very first word in Hebrew, translated in our translation today as hear. That's the Hebrew word, Shema. Now, before we proceed with the rest of the commandment, we should not look over this simpleness of the command. Hear. People of God, hear. This is the foundation of all holy living. Hear, O people of God, this is a summons for attention, an exhortation resounding like a trumpet blast announcing the promulgation of some new royal edict. It could be translated in modern idiom as pay attention, listen up, or perhaps for a room of calming down a room full of Anglicans, the Lord be with you. Yeah, there it is. Okay. But more than merely a call to attention, and this simple commandment is all the power of true revealed religion. When God calls his people to hear, it's for one simple and profound, yet perhaps an easily overlooked reason. He intends to speak to them. My friends, let us not miss the profundity of this. In a world where we have to try and imagine what the gods might want from us, hear the true and living God, he speaks. The creator of all that is, seen and unseen, he talks. And in fact, the Almighty God, the God of Sabaoth, the God of hosts, the God of the galaxies and the vast expanse of stars, this God talks to us. And if he who is the living Word, he is the Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, if he who is the living Word speaks to us, surely he intends for us to hear him, to understand him. He speaks, my friends, in order to be heard. He talks, in other words, in order to converse, in order to relate to us. And he has made us uniquely capable of all of his creatures to converse with him. Our religion is a religion of the word. One of the great rediscoveries of our Reformation heritage here at Holy Trinity. It cannot be any less than this. And when it becomes about something other than this, Our religion loses its power. It loses its divine authority. It rapidly descends into rote play acting, or in Greek, hypocrisy. Our religion cannot be otherwise than a religion of the word, for according to the scriptures, the living God himself, with all of his creative and transformative power, he goes out with his word. His word conveys his very self. His word is himself. And we are a people who must continually, therefore, perk up our ears, listen with rapt attention, and take in what we hear him say. Just as the created cosmos listened when God first spoke, "Let there be light." I don't feel like it. No. And there was light. And it was so. And that word is contained for us in no other place but in the written words of sacred scripture. Just like the ancient Israelites, who had a definitive and God-sanctioned record of his covenant that he made with them at Sinai in tablets of stone, no more sure and objective medium than this, words inscribed in stone, we too have a spirit-inspired record of God's objective words in scripture. That's what they are. Indeed, our scripture was begun at that moment in Israel's history, when God gave his covenant to them from Mount Sinai. Those first words of our written scriptures are in fact contained in the book of Exodus, chapters 20 through 24, the book of the covenant. Now, God has always so spoke to his people that it is sure, it is objective, it is publicly verifiable. That's how the written word starts, as a promulgation from Sinai. We don't have to wonder where God's word is. We don't have to wonder what it is. It is plain as day. Moses then unpacks for us what, at core, God wants us to hear him say. And so the Shema continues. Here is how it starts. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is more than a mere statement about monotheism, though it certainly teaches that with a poetic forcefulness. This is the story of Israel's redemption in a microcosm. It contains within its few short words what the passage will go on to elaborate later in verses 10 and 11. It is the story of a God who reveals himself by his own name, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, first given to Moses at the burning bush. The God who reveals himself by name, a name by which he delivers them from slavery, so that the Egyptians will know that Yahweh is the Lord, the name by which he alone delivers them, helpless as they were when he found them. He alone is their Redeemer. In fact, the Hebrew of this verse lends itself to another translation. The Lord is our God. Which is to say, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh alone. Is this not the best summary of Israel's experience coming out of Egypt? Who was it that delivered them? It was Yahweh. He alone is their God. And he is their God, our God. And this is absolutely key. Whatever else God's word may tell us, it tells us this, that he has acted first to deliver us. We don't clean ourselves up first. We're slaves when he finds us. He acts first to deliver us. And this remains as true for us as it was with the Israelites. Just as they came to know that the Lord as the God who smashed the Egyptians who enslaved them, and through no help whatsoever from the Israelites themselves, so we come to know through God's word the name of Jesus Christ, by whom God delivers us from God's just judgment against sin. And he does this not on account of our deserving, not on account of our preparedness, but solely because it is his good pleasure to save. Because he loves us. Because he is Yahweh. This, at the last, is what Scripture tells us. All Scripture points to God's love for us shown forth on the cross of Jesus Christ. And having heard the great news of this redemption, having heard about all of the great gifts that God has given us that we did not earn for ourselves. Look again at verses 10 and 11. Cisterns that you did not dig, vineyards that you did not plant, cities that you did not build. God is the one who gave these things to you. These things are a symbol of all the great benefits we receive at His most gracious hands. Gifts, grace, having received word of this spectacular redemption, this massive provision of goodness and blessedness, our only viable response is to love Him in return. And that is precisely where Moses goes next. Verse 5, the very verse picked up by our Lord Himself later as the first and greatest commandment. This is the passage where that passage comes from. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. In other words, you are to love your God with every thought, every feeling, every moment of conscience and will, with your whole personality, your heart, as the Hebrews might say it. You must also love God with the very animating principle of your life, your nefesh, the Hebrews would say, your living spirit, your soul. And you are to love God not merely with your inward life, but with your outward life as well. Everything that you do, make, establish, or exercise authority over with all of your physical strength. Heart, soul, strength. Nothing in our lives is left untouched by this commandment. That is why it's the greatest commandment of all. Just to make sure we don't miss the import of what he is commanding us to do here, Moses elaborates on the point in verses 6 through 9. What he describes is nothing short of the enthusiasm of a young maiden for the strapping and courageous man who has courted her. In verse 6, we see that we are to hang on every word that comes out of God's mouth. We have already talked about the theological significance of our God who speaks. When we hear his words, we are to treasure them within our hearts. In our inner life, we are to meditate on them and to chew on them. We are to, as Thomas Cranmer, the author of our prayer book, calls us, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the Holy Scriptures. Now, think about this, my friends. Obviously, we can't do that very well if we barely spend a minute or two reading them in a given week. We cannot do that very well at all if the only bit of God's word we take in is what's read from the lectern during this time on Sunday morning. No, we need to take them in a lot more frequently than that. We need to make it a daily habit. We need to set aside time during our busy days, and all the more so the more busy we get. Let the word of God go with us wherever we go. We need to read the scripture closely, to learn it, to understand it, to memorize it. Only then will we find it available in our hearts to think about as we go about our days. My friends, I'm often struck in my own discipline of the daily office, which I admit to you waxes and wanes, by God's grace, when it goes strong, I'm often struck how a verse I had read that morning or a few days before suddenly becomes relevant in a conversation I'm having. How does that happen if I'm not taking it in? My friends, nothing less than daily reading will do. That's why our tradition, in fact, furnishes us, as of first importance, a daily calendar of scripture lessons, both morning and evening. I commend it to you. It's printed in the very first pages of our prayer book. And those words we ingest, why, if they are truly getting in, they can't help but get out. Verse 7. We will teach them diligently, which in the Hebrew is the much more provocative, repeat them over and over. We will talk about God's word, whether we are at home or out and about. We will reminisce about God's word, whether we are resting or active. Every state of life is captured in these words, here or there, passive or active, even sleeping or waking. Truly, to dream about something requires us to be taking quite a bit of it in during our waking hours, just like lovers dream of each other. Indeed, as verse 8 goes on to describe, we need to have God's words front and center before everything we do, frontlets between our eyes, bands within our arms, so that when we work, we can see them on our hands. Truly, there is to be no time whatsoever, however mundane and ordinary it may seem to us, where God is not lurking about in our imaginations, our thoughts, and our desires, strolling around the garden, perhaps, as he did in the beginning. What is this, my friends, but romance? It's So intently does God want our attention. It's interesting, isn't it, that God defines love in such concrete and action-oriented words? He doesn't seem terribly interested in bare sentiment, though certainly a sincerity of heart would be nice. He's certainly not desirous of lip service, though clearly he wants us to be talking about it. If we say that we love him, he expects it to be obvious by our actions. Look again at our epistle lesson today. Don't just love in mere words, but in deed and in truth. But it is not enough to even be a buttoned up and polished and do-gooding citizen. Love for God is not, in fact, defined merely in terms of service to our communities. And I find a lot of Christians making this mistake. They think they can love God just by being a good neighbor. But being a good neighbor is the second commandment. It's not conflated with the first. God expects a significant chunk of our attention to actually be given directly to himself, to his words, to his actions and history, to redeem us from sin and death. He wants our love for him and for him alone to be what animates all the rest of our lives. And that can only be measured by how intentional we are at incorporating reminders of him into our daily lives. The simple matter, my friends, is this. Confirmed by all manner of life experience well outside the realm of the purely religious. Whatever is not done is not prioritized. Whatever is not done is not prioritized. Whatever we say, if we don't do it, we don't really mean it. We can talk a big game. We can label ourselves Christians. We can even go, by all external counts, reasonable and self-controlled people. But if we spend a precious few minutes of our days actually thinking about God, actually meditating on the cross and exaltation of Jesus, actually giving thanks to him in the power of the Holy Spirit, one has to wonder, based on the metric Moses sets out pretty clearly here for us, if we really love God at all. If we truly prioritize him in our lives, we will do those actions which keep him at the center of our vision. My friends, as the illustration of the young couple in the throes of romance teaches us, true love can't do anything else. Not in the case of that young couple smitten with each other. But of course, we all know that the intensity of romance fades over time. That's why this is all the more true of that seasoned and veteran couple of 20 or 30 or 40 years together who build into their lives regular reminders of their love and commitment to one another. Daily meals, prayer together, weekly date nights, and what have you. This is now becomes the better analogy of our love affair with God, that of a seasoned marriage of years. It cannot endure any other way. Because God has loved us himself for this express purpose, that we might bask in his love and enjoy its benefits forever. For such was his good pleasure. And he has pledged, he has demonstrated to us the intensity and the sincerity of his promise to that end, that he has pledged with his own blood shed on a cross to serve this love. And so let us offer him our lives, our very bodies and souls, in exchange as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Thanks be to God.